Morning to you. Some months back, the Chinese congregation was privileged to have Elder Yap to speak to us, and that was his very first time speaking in the Chinese-speaking congregation. And after the service, someone asked me, where is this speaker from? Okay, it's quite interesting. A question. All right, I said he is one of our elders in the church. Of course, it was quite a surprise to this person. Perhaps he's not aware that Elder Yap has been elected an elder, you know, for one session. One session means this is his second term, or I should say one term, and now he's in his second term as elder of the church. Now, I'm serving in a Chinese-speaking congregation. I know I'm very new to some of you here. You're new to me too. I hope to get to know you better and enjoy your fellowship. I bring you greetings from the Chinese congregation. At the same time, I also want to bring to you greetings from the church in London. I was on the line with the task force just a few days ago, and they want me to convey this to you, that they are very grateful that you have allowed Pastor and Mrs. Gan, to be in London, serving there, helping them for 6 weeks. Right, and they want you to know that your pastor and his wife are doing well in London. Please continue to pray for them as they served. While we talk about London, also covered your prayer that the Lord will provide us with a resident pastor soon. May the Lord's will be done. Now, this morning, I want to speak to you on the church in Jerusalem. And the text is taken from Acts chapter 2, which we read for responsive reading earlier on. All right. Now, let me give you the outline to my message this morning. First of all, we want to see that the church in Jerusalem emphasized doctrine. Secondly, we want to see the church in Jerusalem had the right idea of fellowship. Thirdly, we want to see that the church in Jerusalem was united. And then lastly, the church in Jerusalem had a good witness in the world. Now, the book of Acts chapter 2 tells us about the Pentecost experience. All right, and we know that God sent the Holy Spirit as promised. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ says, when I go, the Father will send you a comforter. And we know that that is the Holy Spirit. Now, Pentecost is the fulfillment of the promise of God. But I want you to know something else about the Pentecost. It is the giving of the Holy Spirit to enable the apostles and the believers to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, we had the memory verse earlier on in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But prior to that, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he gave this great commission to the disciples. He says, go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things until he returns, right? So there was this great commission given to the apostles. But the task of evangelizing the world is great. It's an enormous task. And God knew that the disciples, the believers, for us today, we cannot accomplish this great task on our own. So God gave us the Holy Spirit. And that's why in Acts 1 verse 8 we are told, but when the Holy Ghost is come upon you, you shall receive power, right? And ye shall be witnesses unto me, for me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world. So God gave us the Holy Spirit so that we can have the power to be witnesses for him. Now, I want you to know that evangelism is a great task. And I know you understand this. When you try to share the gospel with somebody, very often you find a very negative response, right? People don't want to hear. Right? Or that they think they have heard a lot, and for that reason, they do not want to hear anymore. But we must preach because the Great Commission is given to us. It is our duty to bring the gospel unto the uttermost part of the world. And how can we do that? We can do it because the Holy Spirit is our help. And we also realize that when we share the gospel and someone come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not our work. What we merely did was to preach the gospel, to plant the gospel seed. It is God who convict and save. Now, we have to realize this, that when we do the work of evangelism, it is not us who save. I know sometimes we say, we go soul winning. But the winning of soul or the conversion of soul, it's not our work, right? It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. So when we go soul winning, we go with this full assurance that the Holy Spirit work with us. We can't save that soul. It is God who does it. But when we plant the gospel seed, it is the beginning of God's grace or work of grace in the heart of that person. So we have the Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and the believers. And they were witnesses for the living Savior. There are some very interesting experiences during the Pentecost. First, we have a great sound. In Acts chapter 2, we are told that it is a sound like unto a mighty rushing wind. Now, we got to realize that it's like unto a mighty rushing wind. So it is not the wind, the sound of wind. It's like unto the sound of wind. So that was a very special sound coming from heaven. We do not exactly know what that is, but we know that that day was a very special day, very significant for the church. We know that on that day, God gave us the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we are told that the disciples spoke in tongues. Now, we should know from the book of Acts that tongues are known languages. Because if you read Acts chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, you see that the people heard the apostles speaking in their dialects. And there are about 11, 12, or 13 places mentioned. All right, it's interesting. The Bible or the book of Acts, written by Luke, did not say that these are the dialects. Instead, he says that these are the dialects from these provinces. But one thing for sure, tongues are known languages because the people heard the apostles speaking in their language, in the dialects. So it is very different from what is said about tongues today, right? Because there are people who say tongues are unknown language, gibberish, uttered when the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to do so. Now, I don't think this is right, because it is clear from the Bible that tongue is a known language. And then in the book of 1 Corinthians, we are told that when someone spoke in tongues, they must be interpreted. Okay, you can't interpret if it is an unknown language. So, when the people heard it, they were amazed. But they were skeptics. They mocked at the apostles. Okay, and they say that these people were filled with wine. They were drunk, filled with wine. And then from Acts chapter 2, verse 14 onward, we see the Apostle Peter preach to them. Now he spoke an extemporaneous message, impromptu. Because of the situation at that time, which required him to explain that the apostles were not filled with wine, he delivered a sermon to them. Now this morning, we are not here to look at the sermon. It will take some time. Right? But if you read through the sermon, the emphasis is on the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The person whom the Jews had denied and crucified. And the result of that message was powerful. Our scripture text, reading from verses 37, tells us that the people were pricked to their hearts. Their hearts were pricked by that message. Now, we need that kind of experience when we hear the Word of God, when we read the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful, alive. It must bring conviction. Do we read the Word of God that way? I hope we do. Now, again, we notice that there was power in the message because the Holy Spirit was working. Remember, I said that Peter preached an impromptu message. There was no really outline. Right? There was no preparation. He spoke from his heart. And the people were convicted. It resulted in the conversion of 3,000 people. 3,000 souls were saved. Now, we may think that that is the power of Peter's preaching, which some way it is true. It definitely was the mighty work of God. 3,000 souls were saved. That day, the church in Jerusalem became a mega church. Now, what is a mega church? In today's term, any church that has 2,000 people is considered a mega church. We are not, again, talking about mega church. We are talking about the working of the Holy Spirit. And it's powerful. It's effective. 3,000 people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to share with you the first church in Jerusalem. How do we know that this is the first church? Now, first of all, we want to see that it is a church because there is organization. There's a structure. All right? And then we see that the structure is not just physical. We are not talking about, you know, they have a session and then they have whatever leaders and head, singing director or all those things. No. We see that there is the worship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. And that is the spiritual system that I'm talking about. And that is the system that describes a church. So we are a church, and this morning we are gathered together as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, we are going to observe the Lord's Supper together. You see, this is an organized church. The church in Jerusalem, for the first time, had an organization. And we see that there are characteristics of the first church. Now, my purpose this morning is for us to see the first church and our church today. We come to the first outline. I said that the church in Jerusalem emphasized doctrine. Now, we know that the Word of God is given to us for doctrine. We know the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Please turn to that verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. Let's read together. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Right? So we are told that the Word of God is inspired, it's God's breath, it is given to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So the first thing concerning the Word of God is it is for doctrine. And so we see that the church in Jerusalem emphasize on doctrine, turning back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." We are told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So here we see that there is emphasis on doctrine. Now, what is the apostles' doctrine here? Some people say it is the apostles' creed. I know the English congregation is not used to reciting the apostles' creed, but we do in the Chinese congregation. Now, is the apostles' doctrine the apostles' creed? The answer is no, because the apostles did not write the creed. The creed was written some 150 years after the death of the apostles. We do not know the exact date of writing. We also do not know who wrote the apostles' creed. It is probably written by a group of people. They wrote it, they refined it, and then finally, we have what we call the Apostles' Creed, written in the second century. But the Apostles' Creed is a good summary of the Christian doctrine. But I know some of us are concerned with at least two things in the Apostles' Creed. Let me just quickly bring it to attention. Some of us says, "Did the Lord Jesus Christ descended into hell?" The Apostle Creed says that he died, descended into hell, and then he rose on the third day. Now, the Bible did not specifically say that he descended into hell. So some of us say, no, this is not a true record of the scripture, so we should reject the Apostle Creed. But some people say, no, we can adopt the Apostles' Creed because according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, we are told that Jesus descended into the deep. Okay. Now, again, the Apostle Peter did not say that he descended to hell. He says he descended into the deep. Now, we are not here to do a commentary on those verses, all right? But I think one of the early theologians had it right. He says that when the people who wrote the Apostles' Creed say that he descended into hell, in fact, what they meant was he descended into the grave, right? Because the word grave and hell came from the same Hebrew word. Okay, if that is the case, then I think it is acceptable. Now, the second word in the Apostle Creed is the word Catholic, the Holy Catholic Church. Huh? Now, when we look at the word, we are very quick to add a Roman in front of it. Now, that word there does not refer to the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic simply means universal. When we say the Catholic Church in any of the early day writings, the writer is talking about a universal church. Now, ours is a local church. New Life BP Church is a local church. Our church is situated here in Marsiling. So It is in a certain locality. But when we bring the churches of the world together, that is a universal church. So the Apostle Creed is talking about the universal church. Now, coming back to the point, when we talk about the believers in Jerusalem continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, it is not the Apostles' Creed. They said they wanted to learn from the apostles the Christian doctrine. Remember, many of these converts were from heathen backgrounds. They are people who had come from the neighboring provinces to come and hear the gospel. You remember I said earlier on that when the apostles spoke in tongues, these people heard them speaking in their dialects. So these people had come from the neighboring provinces. The doctrine of Jesus Christ is something new to them. But they know it is true, and they want to learn. They were persistent in their learning. They had that hunger for the Word of God. I think this is something that we must learn. You know, the desire to know God's Word. We know that verse, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter ends his epistle with these words, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we must be doing as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we can be steadfast in the truth. That is how we can defend ourselves from errors. You know, there are so many erroneous teaching out in the world. How do we know? We know because we know the truth. And God help us that we know the truth. Now, today, there are people who say doctrine is not important. What is important is our experiences, our spiritual experiences. Now, I want to say that this statement is false. It is dangerous. All right? We are established in our faith through doctrine, not by experiences. Now, in the 1980s, where people who said that they had their experience of going to heaven. So you go to the Christian bookstore and you'll find some books written by these people. They write about their experiences. They write a whole book about this experience of heaven. Then about a decade later, in the 1990s, we began to see books written by people who had gone to hell. Now, remember, these are Christian writers. We do not know, I do not know who they are, but they are professing Christians. And they said that they had visited hell. And so they wrote books about their experience in hell. Now, I do not know if their experiences are true. I don't think that is important to me, not to you. I think the main thing is this, that if you want to know what hell is and what heaven is, the Bible has the best record about these two places. There is no injunction in the Bible for us to pray that we visit these two places. So experiences are not essential for doctrine. Because if we develop our doctrine through our experiences, the result is today we have extra biblical revelation. We have teachings that are outside the scripture. And that's why we say to develop doctrine through our experiences is dangerous. Well, you may say, my experience is real. If you think that your experience is real, I say, good. Wonderful. This experience should enrich your Christian life. And the enrichment of your Christian life will be evident on your daily life. If I say I have this very special experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, I saw him in my dream or something like that, then what is my life like is very important. I should be more like him, right? If I claim that I've seen him. And that is important. So the early church had this emphasis on doctrine. Right? We must emphasize on doctrine. We had a session retreat this year, sometime in June, and the session members spent half a day in assessing our church. And many of our session members say that our church is strong in doctrine. I agree. I hope all of us know our doctrine. If you need to know what our doctrine is, take a copy of our constitution. The first two pages will tell you the tenet of our beliefs. And that is the doctrine that we believe. They are the fundamental, essential doctrines for our Christian faith. Take a hold of a copy, read it. I hope our church, the English congregation, the Chinese congregation, and the Tamil congregation are well established in doctrine. Then can we be faithful to the Lord till he comes? We come to the second outline, and I say that the church in Jerusalem had the right idea of fellowship. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, and we are told that the believers gathered together steadfastly, learning the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, I want you to note, first of all, that the word fellowship and the breaking of bread carries the same idea. Now, later on, we are going to observe the Lord's Supper. What is the purpose of taking the Lord's Supper? By the way, all Christians baptized must take the Lord's Supper. And this is the reason. Because it is a fellowship. We are told to eat and drink in remembrance of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Except ye eat my meat and drink my blood, ye have no life in you." Now, I know many of us are stumbled by that passage in John chapter 6. But now we should know that the Lord is referring to the Last Supper that he had with his disciples. He's talking about the bread representing his body, the cup, his shed blood. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now that is a fellowship, a spiritual fellowship. It tells us that we have a special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we must take the Lord's Supper, because we have that very special relationship. He is our Lord and Savior. Now, I think we should be more specific. He is my Lord and Savior. If he is, then we take the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. So it is a fellowship. Now, I say that the church in Jerusalem had the right idea of fellowship. And I want to show you. Now, the word fellowship in the original language simply means participating in things common. Right? You have a common objective, common goal, common task. And then when you are in it, it is called a fellowship. Today, we are here in fellowship. We are in fellowship with our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Do you know that? You say, "No, I'm just sitting, I'm listening, I'm not doing anything, you know." Now, fellowship does not require you to do anything. Fellowship emphasizes on a relationship. Right? You say, I attend the senior adult fellowship. And why do you go for the senior adult fellowship? Because there is a relationship. We are all Christians. We are members of one church. So you see, there is a relationship. Now, this is very important. I want you to see something else about this fellowship. The word fellowship conveys to us the idea of a family affair. Now, he says, how can that be? We address each other as brothers and sisters, don't we? Right? Why? I hope we do not take it as, oh, because my older Christian brothers say, address the brother a brother, that sister a sister. It is not merely a formalism. We address each other as brothers and sisters because we realize that this is a family affair. And so fellowship carries with it this idea that it is a family. Now, with this idea, we want to look at verse 44 and 45 of Acts chapter 2. 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Now, the early church had this practice, a very unique practice. A communal spirit in the church. We are told that those who had possessions sold them and gave it to them that had need. Now, first of all, I want you to understand that this is a unique practice in the early church. The Bible did not command us to do so today. Right? Therefore, it is wrong for any pastor or preacher to say, sell your houses. Close your bank account. Give it to me. Okay. Now you say, did that happen? It did. A few years ago, a church in Taiwan, the pastor said this, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Sell all your house, close your bank account, give the money to me. I'll take you to LA. Because the Lord Jesus is coming and he will descend in LA. Now this is true. All right. It really did happen. So they all went to LA, waited for weeks, I don't know whether for months. Finally, they decide to go back to Taiwan. And what happened? No house, no bank account. Okay. Now, I want to say again that the practice in this passage of scripture is not a command. It is done because at that time, there was a need. It was done because the people had the right idea of fellowship. Let me emphasize again. It conveys the idea of a family affair. You see, when these believers come together, there's no distinction. You know, where you come from? Oh, you are from Egypt. No, I'm from Israel. All right. You are from Lycosius? No, you are over the other side. I am from the Middle East. You see, they do not distinct themselves from one another. They see themselves as one in the family of God, in the same household. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we have one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And why did they sell their properties and give it to those who have need? Now, these people who have need did not make themselves poor. First of all, the believers had need because they were persecuted. Remember, they had just crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. The believers were persecuted. They were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And then you have many of these people who have come from the neighboring provinces to listen to the apostles' teaching. And they've been staying in Jerusalem for a while. They need the support materially. And we see that the Christians in Jerusalem were willing to share with them their material goods. That was the reason. And for the selfsame reason, today, if we know of someone who has need materially, financially, we are willing to share with that person because we deem him or her as someone in the family. You see, without this family concept, you can't do it. He's a stranger to me. Why must I do it? I don't just give my money to a stranger, right? But it will be a different method if I know that this is someone in my family. So you can picture yourself in your family, a sibling has need. Won't you help? You will. Because this is one in the family. Now I must go on. Let's come to the third point. And I say that the church in Jerusalem were united. And we read this in verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Okay, there are two words there telling us of the unity of the early church. One, the Bible says they gathered together with one accord. And then, in their fellowship, they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, these two words tell us that there's unity in the early church. And we need unity in the church today. Is the church united today? How do we relate to one another? Well, this is important. And we see that in the early church, they were united. If you read Acts chapter 4, the church grew from 3,000 to 5,000. And then the same thing was said about the church. Right? They were united. See, they were not divided because they cannot agree. You know, they cannot agree with how the color of the church glass panel should be. You know, they did not disagree on how what kind of bread we should have for Holy Communion. Right? You know, there are people who argued about the kind of bread that we should have. And we know that we have bread baked, okay, unleavened. No leaven was added, no yeast added, so unleavened. All right. But some places do not have the privilege of having a bread baked specially for that occasion. They are united because they realize that they are one in the family of God. And that is how we should feel about ourselves in relating with fellow brothers and sisters. Some days ago, I saw a documentary. I think it should be last Sunday night. I remember after the evening service, I went back, and then there was this documentary show on the frozen planet. Okay, and then they were telling, the show tells us about the animals you find in the Arctic and the animals you can see in the Antarctic. Okay, so they show these animals in the Arctic, North Pole. All right, so there are foxes and there are also musk ox. And then this skull of foxes, group of foxes, a skull of foxes, going after a pack of musk ox. And you know, musk ox has horn. And when the musk ox or oxen stayed together, right, the foxes were not able to catch any of the ox. Huh? And the foxes were smart. What they did was to scatter the musk oxen. And they did. And when that happened, the last in the line of escape were caught by the foxes. They were killed. Now, to bring this out, In bringing this out, I want to tell you how serious it is when a church is divided, will be destroyed. We become prey to the predator. And the devil walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I hope none of us is devoured by the wicked one. God, keep us united. Let's look out for one another. Lastly, I want you to see that the church in Jerusalem had a good testimony in the world. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We are told that the church had favor with all the people. Now, the emphasis here is this. There's this church, the believers, and there's this outside the church. And the church had favor with the people. Now, there's this wonderful testimony of the believers. They're looking at the church and say, see, these people are helping the poor. Look at how joyful they are when they come to church. Look at the testimony. Wonderful testimony. And that is their way of witnessing. And many a time we witness with our life, right? We try to preach, people won't listen. But when they look at our lives, they are either attracted to Christ or we turn them away. I hope our lives would attract people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the church in Jerusalem did. God help us. We have to be salt and light of this world. Let us truly shine for the Lord. And when people see us on Sunday, they see that, oh, this is a lively church. Because on Sunday, we have 300-400 people coming to church. After church service, when we go over to the food court, our conversation is also important. Okay? If we go over and we start to gossip and backbite, then it just destroys the testimony. Don't you think so? God help us. You know, that we realize this, we want to shine for Him, because we want to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have seen the characteristic of the early church. We want to see our church. Is new life a reflection of the church? Can we build a first century church like a first century like church in the 21st century? The answer is yes. All right? Because what is said in our passage of scripture, the characteristic of the church, is universal. So may God help us that we be a Christ-honoring church. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have written in record for us the characteristic of the first church. Lord, help new life that we aspire to be the church that you want us to be. Pray that we'll be a shining light for you in Marsiling, in this very place that you have put us. Lord, may many people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Use us, use our life for your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.